We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, as we turn to your word, we pray that you would instruct us, Lord, that we would take these commands seriously as we seek to embody life together as your people. Father, fix our eyes on Jesus, who has brought us together by his grace, who sustains us by his grace, and empowers us for service in this world and in your kingdom by the Holy Spirit. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There has been much, both well-intentioned, well-meaning, and probably appropriate concern in church circles about ongoing division in our churches. Division not just theologically, but by class, by race. And yet, when I look at Redeemer, I am encouraged. I'm encouraged by some strides that we have made by God's grace over the last couple of years to more accurately reflect the every tribe, tongue, and nation character of God's kingdom. Friends, I think that's even more important when we consider the state of our world. When people post racist manifestos before they go and kill scores of folks. It is important for the church to exist as a beacon of a different world, as a model of what God intends. The world by itself will divide. It will divide by family, by tribe, by close affinity. And yet here, not only at Redeemer, but across the church worldwide, we see God bringing together folks who are different. I dare say that you're probably sitting somewhere close to someone else who didn't vote in exactly the same way you did in the last election. You sit next to people every Sunday who come from different parts of the world than you do. Some of you are single. Some of you are married. For those who have kids, every single one of us takes a different tack when we raise our kids. How will we educate them? How will we discipline them? Where are the hills that our particular family is going to die on? Everyone's different. There are some surface similarities probably when you come into a room like this, but we're actually as different as we can be. And that is not a natural thing. Churches are not collections of like-minded people who gather together for mutual edification and encouragement. Churches are demonstrations of the Spirit of God at work in the world. We are an outpost of the coming kingdom of God. When you go to the movies and you watch the previews of coming attractions, that's what the church is. The church is a preview of what God intends to do with the new creation. We are a scale model of the kingdom of God. I think that's a marvelous reality. And I wish that meant that everything in the church reflected the reality of the kingdom of God, reflected the beauty of the kingdom of God, reflected the truth of the kingdom of God, all of the good things about the kingdom. And yet the real reality is that it's hard being the church. It's hard to be with people that sometimes wound you. It's hard being with people that say things that offend you. It's hard to see someone every Sunday morning when you remember how they made you angry. Not just last week, but perhaps 5 years ago, 10 years ago. It's hard because sometimes we come to church wounded. And we recognize that other people have failed to live up to their responsibilities to us. As a church, we make a big deal about church membership and the vows that we take. And I'm sure some of us can look across this room and say, but I don't think that everyone has been faithful to those vows. It's hard to be the church. It's hard to be drawn together to live life together in one body. And here in these verses, Paul is telling a church that he loves, a church that he planted, how to live together. This morning, I want you to see three things from this very brief passage. First, I want you to see how our life together is based and sustained by God's grace. I want you to see how our life together is based and sustained on God's grace. The second thing that I want you to see is that we should expect there to be a struggle. There will be a struggle in our life together. And third and finally, I want you to see the structure that Paul gives the church to give structure to our life together. The grace of our life together, the struggle of our life together, and then the structure of our life together. Do you see in this passage how Paul is founding the church on God's grace? It's easy to skip over. Look at verse 12. We ask you, brothers. I want you to stop right there. Paul recognizes that these men and women in the church have been brought together by God's grace. These are not natural brothers. In fact, just very quickly, you should read that as brothers and sisters. Paul is addressing the entire congregation. There is nothing uniquely masculine about what he's about to say. There's nothing about these men and women that is natural to bring them together. We know that there are Jews and Greeks, slaves and free, that make up the early church. People from the highest strata of society to the lowest rungs. These men and women in a different context may have avoided one another. They may have never even come into contact with one another in the city. And yet here, Paul calls them brothers and sisters. Well, what makes us brothers and sisters? It's not just our decision to engage with one another. It's not just our decision to say, well, I like that preaching, or I like their music, I like that liturgy, it's a convenient place for me. Those are my brothers. Those are my sisters. No, instead, it's the work of Jesus for us. If you have your Bibles, turn real quick to Hebrews chapter 12. I did this in the first service. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, not 12. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at verse 9, we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. What makes us brothers and sisters? It's the work of Jesus on the cross. He tasted the death that is common to all of us. He bore the sin that is common to all of us, so that we could be named by a name that is now common to all of us. So that we could be called Christians. those who have been rescued by Jesus, those who have been named by Jesus, sons and daughters of God. That's what makes old men and single moms brothers and sisters together. That's what brings together teenagers and entrepreneurs into the same congregation. That's what unites white and brown and black people. That's what connects rich people and poor people. Nothing that the world recognizes as important is important here in the church in terms of who we are and what our identity is. There may not be many things that we hold in common, but we do have this. We all have a common need for God's mercy and Christ's grace. And we all, because of Jesus' death on the cross, are now common recipients of that grace. That's what makes us brothers and sisters. This community is founded on God's grace. Now, friends, since it is our need for God's grace that binds us together, we must also remember that the church will always be sustained by God's grace. You read between the lines here in chapter 5 and you get the sense that there are some problems in the church. It's been mostly good news that Timothy has brought to Paul. We saw earlier in this book that he is relieved that they are standing strong. But here in these commands, you get the sense that maybe not all is well. There is some tension. Tension between leaders in the church and the people of the church. Tension between different groups within the church. We gather as sinners. Sinners who have been rescued by Jesus, but we gather as sinners. It is God's grace that must continue to sustain us. Now, it's right here that we begin to see some of the struggle of our life together. The struggle of our life together. This summer, we've already done several weddings. I've got two more on the books for this year. We did 6 last year. Summer is a season of weddings, right? I do a lot of the premarital counseling, and the bride-to-be and the groom-to-be sit in my office, and they are excited. They are happy. They are eager to embark on a life together. But I have had at least one couple look at me with some puzzlement, some concern, because I spend a lot of time in my counseling talking about what goes wrong in marriage. And they're like, well, is there any good news about our marriage? Married couples know that lasting love isn't built on the froth of wedding day excitement. It's actually built on the foundation of shattered ideals. Too often, we go into marriage, we go into relationships in the church with an idealized model. As long as everything meets my ideal, then I will be happy. But friends, it's only those relationships that can survive disappointment, frustration, and despair that will last the distance. And what's true in our marriages is also true in the church. Our life together is only possible if we live through our failures. We have to live through the disappointment of failing to live as we know we should in order to know the blessing of life together. And if you are not expecting to be disappointed, then the first offense that you feel, the first disappointment that you have with someone else in the church may drive you away. And then you will be tempted to become an accuser of the community. You will list all of your heartbreaks, all of your disappointments, all of the failures, and you will find someone to tell. And if you can pull that person apart and this person apart soon, you can create your own idealized community. Friends, the church is in an imperfect state. We will not be perfect until we are presented to Jesus on the last day as a pure and spotless bride. But even in its imperfect state, the church is a gift to us. Again, it is grace that binds us together. It is grace that sustains us. It is grace that enables us to receive gifts from one another, even people who in the past have wounded us. As hard as it is to deal with sin in the church, especially when people in the church sin against you, my real concern for us, the real struggle that I think we will face, is resisting the easy temptation of being demanding, of being selfish, of thinking about only what's important to you. Friends, we overcome that struggle by remembering grace, by returning to grace. God Himself loved us to life unconditionally. Jesus has become our brother. As a recipient of that love, we must in turn be merciful. We must in turn be gracious. We must in turn be forgiving and loving to those around us. You have been forgiven by God. And you stand arm in arm with other recipients of that same mercy. That's what binds us together. Now, all of this is a somewhat long introduction to the actual meat of this passage, where Paul gives structure to our life together through a series of commands. The first one is in verse 12. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord." Paul is talking, of course, about the pastors and elders and deacons of the church, those men who have been set aside for the work of leadership. You might remember early this summer when we began this book, I told you that this is one of Paul's earliest letters. Probably 1 Thessalonians, Galatians, one of those is probably his first letter. And here in one of his earliest letters is evidence not only of formal church leadership, those who labor over you in the Lord, but also of connectivity among the church. Nowhere in church history was it ever normal for a Christian to pop in and pop out of a church. To sometimes be part of this church and then go over to that church and then go over to this church. There was this sense of belonging in the church, of connection in the church. The Bible does not know of any situation in which Christians are only informally associated with a church. There should never be sheep without a shepherd. Again, this is part of the reason that we practice church membership here. It's how we identify the men, women, and children that we are responsible for. Paul says, respect those who labor among you. Well, what does that respect look like? Go on down to verse 13. Esteem them very highly in love. Commentators call this Paul's triple intensive. It's like he is adding as many adjectives as he possibly can, as many words, as many descriptors as he possibly can to show how we are supposed to treat those who are our leaders. To esteem them very highly in love. Folks, I will be the first to admit to you that I do not naturally deserve that respect. Sometimes there are people that we are drawn to respect because of the great work that they have done. And yet all of your leaders in the church are also sinners in the church. I am a leader, and my leadership is often flawed. I am a teacher, and I sometimes struggle to believe and practice the things that I teach you. I am over you in the Lord, Paul says. I am responsible for your spiritual care. And believe me, I need the exact same gospel that I proclaim to you every single Sunday. Your respect for me, for Bryce, for Marcus, for the elders, for the deacons, it's not because we are respectful in and of ourselves. It is a fruit of your faith. It is an act of gratitude to God for the great work of grace that he has done in your life. Paul goes on, verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. It's interesting that Paul has to remind the church of that truth. The peace of the church is easily upset. Some of you have been at Redeemer longer than I have, and you know that there have been times in our history when Redeemer has not been at peace. Folks, based on our own history and based on the apostolic command, we cannot take that peace that we enjoy today for granted. We must continue to pursue it and protect it. Well, that's easier said than done, right? How do we pursue and protect the peace of the church? Well, one way is by avoiding everyone else in the church. Of course, that's not going to work much, is it? Instead, I want you to ask yourselves this. When you find yourselves getting frustrated, when you find yourself offended, when you find yourself ready to shoot off an email, a Twitter post, a Facebook post, a text message, when you find yourself ready to pick up the phone and yell, ask yourself this: am I treating that person the way that Jesus treats him? That person is loved by God. That person is valuable to Jesus, to the cost of his own blood. Am I treating that person with the same sense? Do my words, do my actions reflect that reality? Is that my brother? Is that my sister in Christ? Or is that my enemy? Is that someone to be defeated? Or is it someone to be loved? Too often, we quickly and easily take offense, sometimes on behalf of somebody else. We traffic in gossip and complaints. We take refuge in our dark suspicions about the motives of someone else. But Paul says, be at peace. Later, Peter, in his writing, will say that love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus says, forgive as I have forgiven you. Is that your reputation? Are you a peacemaker? Are you a sin coverer? Are you a forgiver? Folks, it matters. It makes a huge difference in our life together. Paul goes on, another command, verse 14. We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. Admonish the idle. You remember a couple weeks ago, Bryce talked about those who are idle. They had stopped working. They were relying on the financial generosity of the church. And folks, as I thought about that, I can't think of anybody in our church that is idle in that way. Our deacons help folks all the time. I'm really grateful for that. But there's no one that has completely stopped working and is resting on their laurels, expecting the church to take care of them. And so I don't think that there's an application for us there, but I do think there is a different kind of idleness. And the different kind of idleness that our church can experience, and all churches, frankly, can experience, is the idleness of coasting, of relying on someone else to do the work of the church. We'll see a call for volunteers, and we'll say, that's why they have staff members. There's other people that volunteer for these things. I work more hours than anybody in this church. I have more children than anybody else in this church. I don't have the time to do these things. Friends, whether or not you think it, that's a form of idleness. A form of passing the buck, of letting someone else do the hard work. Any attitude of entitlement is wrong. It has to be resisted. We are in this together. Paul says, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted. Who are the faint-hearted among us? Someone who's afraid. Someone who has no courage. Someone who's unable to grasp hold of the promises of God. Someone who is unable to live in this world in peace. Friends, there are people in our church that are faint-hearted. You might think of them by name. You may even be one of them. If you are strong in the Lord this morning, seek the faint-hearted out. Link arms with them. Enable them through your own strength to persevere. Help the weak, Paul says. The weak are those in need. And the idea that Paul gives us here of helping the weak is not just of some temporary assistance, but instead of actually bearing their burdens, of holding on to them, of cleaving to them, so that they are no longer weak. Paul goes on in verse 15. Another command, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. It's almost as if Paul is helping to highlight for us the otherworldly character of the church. In the world, it might make sense. In fact, you might be mocked. You might be derided if you don't give evil for evil. If you don't give as good as you've gotten, you might be considered weak. Pray. But in the church, it's got to be different. Paul is exhorting us to demonstrate an unqualified selflessness, a willingness to pursue kindness at whatever cost. In fact, the language that's used here is the idea of persecuting goodness and kindness, of pursuing after it as hard as Paul used to pursue those Christians when he was Saul, ready to put them in jail for their faith in Jesus. Paul says, now I pursue goodness. I pursue goodness to those in the church and to everyone in the world. No matter their color, no matter their creed, no matter their orientation, no matter their politics, I am called to do good to them. Folks, it is easy to do good to those who in turn do good to you. It is easy to be kind to those who are kind to you. It is easy to draw near and link arms with those who look like you. The early Christians lived in a world that was hostile to their faith, that mocked them, that persecuted them, that legislated against them, that hounded them from work and school and family. How does Paul say the church should respond? Do good. Do good to those who persecute you. Do good to those who are evil. Do good to those who are different from you. Always seek to do good. Always represent Jesus, your King, who laid aside his rights, who laid aside his privileges, who shrouded his glory so that he could serve those who would ultimately crucify him. It must be true. Here in our dealings with one another, and also in our dealings with the world. Well, folks, Paul is not giving us here a blueprint for a better human society. None of this makes sense outside of this community. None of this makes sense out of a community that is founded and sustained by grace. Because this is a picture of the spiritual reality that God is already at work building in our midst. We do not create this community by doing these things. Instead, our obedience is the way that we inhabit the reality that already exists as a gift of grace to us. This is not a vision of a church to which we must aspire. This is not a mission statement for Redeemer Presbyterian Church. It is a description of our reality. Weak and sinful people who have been brought together as one body, the bride of Christ. So take advantage of it. Don't despise it. Don't think too little of it. It is a gift of God. It's a weird gift. It's an odd gift, but it is a gift of God. And when you receive it as a gift, you inhabit the right now work of Jesus for his church through the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, give us eyes to see this new reality, especially when we are hurt. Especially when we have reason to complain. Especially when we are the reason that others complain. Father, give us eyes to see the reality that is sustained by your grace in Jesus Christ. And give us courage to walk in that reality. To venture our trust again. To reach out our arms again and embrace our brothers and our sisters in the Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen.